Over the past few weeks, we've been talking about the lessons from our upcoming vacation Bible school, all aboard the Kingdom Express, because as we've learned, the lessons from the VBS aren't only great for children, but for people of all ages, and of course, that's you and me, right? Who are trying to stay on the right track in a troubled world, a very troubled world. Of course, working with children always brings about many joys as we teach them God's Word. For example, when we teach children about Genesis, you know, we teach them about God's creation, about how a man and a woman were created and meant to be together. Which reminds me of the story of when little Johnny seemed to perk up and pay special attention in Bible class when they told him about how Eve was created from one of Adam's ribs. Well, later on in the week, you know, his mother noticed him lying down, looking a bit sick. And she asked him, "Johnny, you all right? What's the matter?" And little Johnny responded saying, "I've got a pain in my side. I think I'm going to have a wife." I don't know what's more painful. Never mind. Well, anyway, this morning, what I thought we'd do is review really quick the first three lessons of the VBS that we've already covered and then go into a little bit more detail of the last two lessons of our VBS. Now, you'll remember that we first began with a look at Daniel chapter 3 with a lesson called Standing Up, Standing Out, and Being Different. Remember that lesson? And the text that we read about talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fact that they did not give in to any kind of peer pressure or renounce God, even to the point of being threatened with death by being thrown into the fiery furnace. And the main thought of the lesson comes from the memory verse for the day, which is Romans 12, verse 2, which says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So again, the encouragement is to stand up for what we know that God tells us is true, and we are to stand out from those who are doing things other than what God tells us in His Word. And we should be different than the world and not conform to the world's ways, but instead we are to be an example of Christ to the world around us. All right. You say, "Chuck, why didn't you do that the first Sunday?" Okay, anyway, our second lesson from our VBS also involved the book of Daniel, and it was called Making Good Choices. It's called Making Good Choices, and it's based upon Daniel chapter 6. And again, in the text, we see someone being put to the test of their faith to the point of being threatened with death. And this time it's Daniel himself who's told not to pray to any god or anyone, actually, other than the Persian king Darius. Of course, Daniel, being the faithful example that he is, continued to pray to the one true God of the Bible. And because of his faithfulness, he was thrown into a very hungry lion's den. But they missed dinner because the Lord protected Daniel. And the next morning, Daniel was alive and well. But don't worry, those hungry lions were fed, after all, by those who tried to trick Darius into killing Daniel. So the lions were happy, Daniel was happy, and God was glorified. All good. Again, the main thought of the lesson comes from the memory verse for that day, which is Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6, which says, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." And so, knowing that God is in control should help us to stay on the right track and to make good choices, godly choices in our lives, choices that please God. All right, our third lesson from our VBS, the one that we covered last Sunday night, talks about dear sweet Hadassah. And if you don't know who that is, well, let's just say that you should have been here last Sunday night, okay? So I'm not going to tell you now. No, okay. Hadassah is Esther's Hebrew name. And our lesson was called Thinking of Others. And it's based upon the entire book of Esther, but really focusing a bit on chapters 2 through 7. And in that text, we find Esther suddenly thrust into wealth and power, becoming queen of the most powerful regime of the time, the Persian Empire. And the thing is that no one But her cousin, also uncle Mordecai, knows that she's Jewish. Of course, besides her, you know. Well, to make a long lesson short, Esther stands up for her people and again risks being put to death in order to save them, and to save them, she does. She does save them. And all because she was willing to humble herself and put her desires and her wants aside and think of others' needs and their desires and wants and take care of them. And so the memory verse for that day is one that the Apostle Paul shares in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, that helps us to remember to be humble like Jesus was humble. Because remember that Jesus, you know, was in heaven with God, and he is God. He's eternal. He's holy and sinless. And yet, Jesus came down to this filthy blue ball that we call earth and became a man, became subject to death, was surrounded by unholiness and sin, and to die for you and me. But then he rose again, paving the way for us to do the same, to be free from our sins as Christians and to live a resurrected life now and then after death with him and the Spirit and the Father in heaven. Well, that brings us up to the last 2 days of our VBS where we're going to begin today. And what we're going to do, well, we're going to do our best to cover 2 days' lessons with the rest of our time this morning. And the title of the fourth day's Vacation Bible School lesson is Choosing the Right Friends. Choosing the Right Friends. And again, that's a lesson that's not just good for our children, but for us too, because prayerfully we all have friends and they're not just on Facebook. Anyway, the memory verse is the verse that was read as our scripture reading this morning. Again, Proverbs 13, verse 20, which again says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." And that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? We've seen that actually in our auditorium class on the book of Proverbs Sunday mornings, this contrast between the wise and the foolish. You know, the more we go through the book of Proverbs in our class on Sunday morning, the more it looks like a book that should be paid a lot more attention to. Maybe we should all read a proverb or two a day. But this proverb, of course, is true, isn't it? Think about it. If we spend time with wise men, we should benefit from their wisdom, assuming that we ask for it and accept it and put it into practice. Well, at the same time, the contrary is true, isn't it? That if we spend time with fools, don't like to say that word sometimes because it sounds harsh, the unwise, I don't know. But, you know, the text says fools, right? So if we spend time with fools and we end up listening to them and taking their advice and putting that into practice, well, then we'll end up in serious trouble, won't we? And that's why it's very important for us to choose the right friends. And in our main text for the lesson, well, that comes over from the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. And in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we see that one man has chosen four right friends. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And we're going to go ahead and read that text as soon as I flip over there. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And again, I read from the New International Version of the Bible. Quote various, but NIV right now. Text says, "A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home." Come home. "So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door." It's not even standing room only. It's nothing can get in there. They can't even see through the door. It's crowded, you know. "There was no room even outside the door. And he preached the word to them." That's what drew them, right? Preach the word. "Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to see Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on." That must have been quite the scene. You're in there with Jesus. Jesus is preaching. All of a sudden, you hear something noisy up there, not like squirrels or anything, but really digging through, and debris falls down. All of a sudden, this guy is lower down in front of Jesus, right? Verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, we got the objectors over there. Those guys watched all this thinking, man, someone just put a hole in the roof. Verse 6 says, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. So, verse 12 says, he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Amen. Now, while we could look at a lot of different lessons in this passage, the one lesson that we want to focus on is the paralyzed man's friends, his four friends. Think about it. He's got some really good friends, doesn't he? You know? I mean, here are a few guys who realize that their friend really needs to see Jesus. He needs to see Jesus. He needs to be made whole somehow. But he's got no way in to see him. So they get together and brainstorm an idea. Well, we can't get him in the side, can't get in the door, can't get in the... I know we'll go through the roof, you know? You know, they... So there are a few things in life, really, think about our own friends, that have the potential to impact our lives, like the impression and influences of the relationships that we have with true friends. The simple fact of the matter is that if the relationships in our lives are good, strong, and healthy, then we can overcome a lot. We can overcome a lot. But if those relationships that we have are bad, then, well, we'll probably end up rather miserable. And so in looking at this man's friend's actions and the results, we want to notice the significant impact that these real friends have in helping this man and us to stay on track. And the first thing that we want to notice about real friends is that real friends are not just there in the good times. Real friends are not just there in the good times. Taking a look back at verse 3, the old King James says that this man had palsy. And what palsy is a sickness that causes nerves to relax and the muscles to become useless, you know. And back then, what we might see as the result of a stroke or some other sort of neurological genetic illness, many feared as contagious. Don't touch that guy, you'll end up like him, you know. So the friends that we read about here in Mark chapter 2, who chose to get close and to touch him and to help him, actually are helping someone who was sick like this. You wouldn't normally see that, you see. It was a rarity in that day to see someone do that. But you see, that's the way it is with real friends, you know. They are both there when we have money in our pocket and when we can't pay our smud bill. And they're there when we're, you know, eating, drinking, and being merry, as well as when we're waiting for the chemotherapy to kick in. And they're there when our child's first born, and they're also there when our spouse dies, you know. Real friends help each other in times of need. Proverbs 17:17 reminds us that a friend loves at all times. So real friends are not just there in the good times, but the tough times too. The second thing that we want to notice about real friends is that real friends facilitate the impossible. Real friends facilitate the impossible. Taking a look back at verses 2 through 4 again, we see that there was no more room at this house. No more room at this house. Even the doorway was blocked. I even imagine that there's hardly any room between Jesus and the people inside, you know. So to get this man down, people probably had to scrunch up against the wall or something. So in the act, though, that made them legendary, these friends did the improbable. Okay. They let him down through the rooftop in order to get him to Jesus. They were willing to do anything to get their friend to this source of healing. And don't you just love friends who will go to all kinds of extremes in order to bring something good in our life? And I do, you know, friends who set up meetings that are beneficial or help us to make connections or move mountains for us or rooftops, really, if necessary, to help us to feel better, to help us experience joy, to help us with our health or some sort of healing in our life. Such real friends break through obstacles for us. But it's important for us to see that these friends really only facilitated the impossible. They did everything that they could themselves, you know. They did the possible. But there are some acts that they couldn't do and that we can't do for our friends. For example, they couldn't heal their friend. But they could bring him to someone who could. And while it's true that they did the out of the way and the improbable and the eventful and the big and what we remember, it was Jesus who did the impossible. Only Jesus can do the impossible, Matthew 19:26. So real friends facilitate the impossible. Okay, third thing that we want to notice about real friends is that real friends understand the need for each other. Real friends understand the need for each other. Now, think about this. None of the men on the roof could have done what they had done alone. I mean, is that true? The simple fact is it takes more than one person to carry a bed and kind of drag them along. Boom, boom, sorry about your head down there, you know. And it takes more than one person to put it up on the roof. More than one person to let the man down. They had to work together. You see, God did not make us to be solo Christians. Now, today the world would call this working together synergy. Make up a word for that, synergy, working together, synagos, you know, energy, you know. So this is working together energy, you know. The world thinks that they've come up with some new idea, right? But long ago, a very wise man in the Bible wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, that two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Think about it. We can go so much further. We can last so much longer. We can do so much more with others. And while I know that the church serves many purposes, like being the pillar and ground of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, surely one of its largest, most noble missions is that it provides community for God's people to grow and develop in. The Lord's church is the place of exhorting and encouraging and engaging each other, Hebrews 3:13 and Hebrews 10:25, right? And by the way, starting next week, we'll introduce a new summer sermon series called Making Membership Meaningful. And it's my prayer that we'll all be encouraged and benefit from those lessons. Again, real friends understand the need for each other. All right, the fourth thing that we want to notice about real friends is that real friends make sure their friends know Jesus. Real friends make sure their friends know Jesus. Now, I know that we can debate, probably till the sun comes up tomorrow, what's meant by Jesus' words in verse 5 here in Mark chapter 2. Son, your sins are forgiven you, right? But there's no doubt that this man, if he had not met Jesus, there's no doubt that if this man had not met Jesus, that his sins would not have been forgiven. And so that means being able to walk or not, being healed of his physical illness or not, the greatest blessing that his friends brought their friend's life was not the one that they most hoped for, really, you know? Because they brought the man to Jesus to be healed of his paralysis, right? But the man left not only whole physically, but more significantly, he left whole spiritually. You know, there are all kinds of things that we could do to bless the life of our friends. But the greatest is not when we give them a ride or take care of their kids or listen to their worries, but it's when we take them to the one who can bear all of their burdens. The one who could care for them like no other. And for me, and prayerfully for you too. There is no thrill like seeing a friend that we influenced prayerfully to give their life to Christ in the waters of baptism. And it's my hope that we all get to feel that thrill of seeing our friends become his friend too. So real friends make sure their friends know Jesus. And that's especially true for us being a friend to others, but it's also true in making sure that the friends that we choose help us to know Jesus more. All right, the fifth thing that we want to notice about real friends is that real friends bring glory to God. Real friends bring glory to God. If we skip all the way down to verse 12, we want to see here something that simply kind of looks like a side note in the text. You know, it's really, though, much, much more than that. Just think about how this verse really sums everything up that we've looked at. The man takes up his bed and leaves. Talk about an understatement, though, really, you know? Because in all of this, the people are amazed, aren't they? Which, by the way, was the purpose of miracles, right? To show Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But then, in turn, the ultimate result happened. They glorified God. They glorified God. Now, think about that. We can be pretty sure that these four friends never even considered, never even crossed their mind the fact that God would be glorified because they dug a hole in the roof and lowered their friend down in front of Jesus. They were just trying to help out their friend. But think about that, really. Do our friendships lift people's eyes up toward the Lord? If so, then those friendships will have fulfilled a very important role. Along with that, can it be said that others glorify God because of our actions on behalf of others? What I mean is, you know, do we build up our friends? Or is it, you know, when we get together, all we do is talk about others? That's gossip, you know. Or problems about things everywhere without offering any kind of solution. And that's complaining, you know. Think about it. Is God being glorified as a result of our relationships, of our friendships? That's an important question for us all, isn't it? Because for good or bad, the ripples of our influence will reach farther than we could ever imagine, just like those men who brought their friend up on the roof. So again, day four of our Vacation Bible School is about choosing right friends, choosing real friends. And we noticed five things about such friends, didn't we? We noticed that real friends are not just there in the good times, but bad too. And real friends facilitate the impossible, but only God can do the impossible. And real friends understand the need for each other. We do things together, right? And real friends make sure that their friends know Jesus. And prayerfully, they help us to know him more. And finally, real friends bring glory to God, even sometimes when they don't think so. Well, that brings us up to day five of our VBS. And it's the last day, ice cream day, I call it, Friday. And the title of the lesson on that day is Putting Jesus First. Putting Jesus First. And the main text comes from the Gospel of Luke, and it's in chapter 10. And it's a pretty familiar text, but let's go ahead and make sure that we read this text and give it the time it deserves. This is Luke chapter 10, and this is verses 38 down through just verse 42. Small portion of text, very powerful though. Text says, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Martha. She had a sister called Mary, dear Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha, verse 40 says, was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. See the contrast here between the two? You have kids like that? Anyway, I pity Jesus here right now, actually. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered in verse 41, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what's better, and it will not be taken away from her. Interesting passage, an interesting text indeed. But take a look at the context of this. I mean the greater context. Just before, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. And right after this, we have the Lord's teaching on prayer. What in the world is this text doing here? You know? Not only that, but why is it even in the Bible? I mean, it's not Jesus preaching to the multitudes. It's not Jesus healing somebody like a blind person or rising someone from the dead like Lazarus. I mean, it's not even Jesus putting the Pharisees in their place. And we love that, don't we? Woe to you, you know. It's just this small sort of back page little blurb like in a newspaper story about a sister who wanted her sibling put in her place because she wouldn't help out with dinner. I mean, come on, that's not exactly front page, 2-inch letter type of stuff, right? So why is it here? Well, we know that the lesson to be learned is not do not serve. That's what Martha was doing, right? And it's not the Lord authorizing anybody to be nothing more than a pew potato, in our case, blue chair potato, I suppose. It's not, you know, him giving us some sort of manifesto to be a lazy bum of a Christian, because after all, our mission is to be like Jesus, Romans 8:29, 1 Corinthians 11:1, and so on and so forth. But, you know, Jesus accomplished more. Think about that in the wee hours of the morning than we probably will ever imagine in a lifetime. And not only was Jesus the original go-get-it-done type of man, like Acts 10:48 tells us, right? He went about doing good wherever he went. He also encouraged others by seeing in them what they could be and encouraging them more to be what they could be more and more, you know? Jesus was definitely a doer. He would not encourage us to do nothing. Then, of course, there's all the teaching, both directly from Jesus and the apostles, that inactivity as a member of his body is unquestionably unacceptable. Just doesn't happen, right? Again, places like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And just hours before his crucifixion, I know we've looked at this a number of times, and we all know this passage well in John 13, right? Where Jesus is seen washing the disciples' feet and teaching them about what it means to serve one another. Remember that Jesus said in John 13, 14, that you should also wash one another's feet. We should also serve one another. So we know that our text in Luke 10, 38 through 42 is not teaching us to be lazy and sit around and do nothing, but rather, you know, serve, right? We shouldn't just serve ourselves, but to serve others. But still, what does the passage teach then? Well, I think sometimes when we look at this passage, maybe we get a little troubled because the text sometimes maybe seems to look like Jesus is maybe slamming Martha a bit, you know, maybe kind of putting her down. But Jesus wouldn't do that, you know. But think about it. In our never take the counselor rebuke from anybody culture, you know, we think, well, if someone talked to me like that, I would never, ever, ever have anything to do with them. Think about it, right? We only want to hear nice, positive things from everybody. Good stuff. Never anything a little critical. That might help us. It's got to be good. But you see, this is where we miss out, isn't it? This is where we miss out on the value of having people in our lives that we respect, that we love, that we know enough to accept their wise counsel and advice. Think about it. People always seem to want every statement to be an affirmation of praise. And if anything sounds negative or critical, then we might harm Johnny's little psyche. He'll never grow up to be normal. Not that Johnny's normal, but, you know, we kind of think about it. But you see, when we do that, we never allow someone to grow to their full potential because they never figure out what's wrong. Just everything is fine, you know. We need to remember that Martha, though, think about Martha. She was fully confident in who Jesus was. And she was fully confident that he loved her, okay? And she loved him. She loved him and would allow him to speak even the hard truth, even a rebuke to her because she needed it. And if the Lord said it, she knew that he meant it and that she needed it. She wanted to please the Lord because she loved the Lord. She would listen to him, even those rebukes. Now, before we move on, we should always remember, though, that the Lord's church needs Martha-like servants. We really do, because I'm not even quite sure that the Lord's church would exist or make it without Martha-like servants. Because these are the kinds of people that get it done. They make it happen. They are folks in the church who have pep in their step and they're constantly ready for every good work. These are the kind of folks that will move about quickly and quietly, and they'll put up bulletin boards, posters, they'll clean the teacher supply room, keep the yard looking nice, and trim the hedges, and they'll throw out trash and do dirty dishes left by other people who probably should have cleaned them. Anyway, they'll organize the food pantry and so on and so on. But you never know who they are. It's not me, okay? Those are the Martha-like servants who don't even seek recognition, but they do stuff. And we keep their phone number handy because we know who they are. You know, we got them on our contact list, on our phone, our speed dial at home or whatever. But we rarely have to call them because they're already volunteering before we could ask them. And for some reason, they don't know what burnout means. And even when we tell them that, hey, you know, you've done too much already, they're busy trying to figure out how to get more involved. Praise God for such souls in the church. So what was the issue in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42 again? Well, it was simply a matter of focus, a matter of priorities and choices. There's an old saying that says, good is the enemy of best. Let me explain. I once heard about a young preacher who thought the way to get struggling members in the church to help them to be faithful in the Lord's church was to get them involved, to give them a job. It seems to me that we all tend to buy into that kind of mentality, you know, the idea that the key to faithfulness is busyness and involvement alone will create enthusiasm. But that young preacher was wrong. And I'll have to admit that I was wrong too. And that's because the secret to faithfulness is not involvement in activity. I'll tell you what it is. You ready? It's love. It's love. It's love. It's love. L-O-V-E. Let me back up and explain a little bit more. You see this word enthusiasm? If you remember a little bit of Greek or just look at this word, you can tell that it's just pouring out Greek for us here. This word enthusiasm that we throw around from time to time about how we should be enthusiastic about the church, enthusiastic about that, comes from a Latin word, actually, that has its roots in Greek that mean belonging to God or in God. And well, for some well-meaning people, enthusiasm means noise and ruckus and having a pep rally. But really, at its heart, enthusiasm is a deep word that builds upon our realization that all that God has done for us, we have to respond to. We realize all that God has done for us, all of God's love for us. So we love God in return. We've been talking about that since the beginning of the year, really. You see, if we want to keep people faithful, it's not the Martha approach of busyness that's the most effective, but Mary's approach of simply getting to fall in love with Jesus. It's the idea of enabling a soul to crave Jesus in a way that he's craved beyond anyone else. And Jesus' teaching is to be craved more than any other teaching. And just to get them into God, to get them enthused, you see. The Bible says it this way in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Another way to think about it is over in Galatians 2:20. Where Paul writes, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. His life is gone now. He lives his life for Christ and that's it. That's why he says that. You see, if, and that's a big small word, right? If God is in us and we are in God, then nothing can tear us away. Nothing can tear us away. And involvement with the Lord's church will follow naturally. See? The secret to great involvement in church work really is nothing more than great commitment to the Lord. That's it. And that's the same for elders, deacons, preachers, Bible class teachers, VBS teachers, and really every faithful Christian. We must all be in love, really in love with Jesus. And we must all help people to fall in love with Jesus and his truths and his word and with him. And then and only then will we find a dedication like no other. And that's the true secret to church growth and health. So, soapbox aside now, we'll save that for the train station, you know, VBS material back in front of us. The question still remains, just how much time do we spend listening to Jesus? Well, Mary chose the better thing. The question is, do we? Okay. All right, so the fifth day of our vacation Bible school is about putting Jesus first. And overall, the important thing in staying on the right track in a troubled world is to build up our spiritual life around God and Christ, and to let our actions and our activities and our involvement flow out of that. And so we stay on track by putting Jesus first. It's the best decision any of us have or ever will have made, you know. And if there's anyone here this morning who has yet to put Jesus first in their life by confessing him as Lord and Savior, and then upon that confession to change their way, to get on the right track, you know, and to repent and be like Christ, then go ahead and be immersed in the watery grave of baptism, thus reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Romans 6, 3, and 4. If you haven't done that yet, would you do that today? You'll begin going down the right track in this troubled world, a track that leads to a wonderful home with God, and you're not alone on that track. The Lord's church is there traveling along with you. Or maybe there's someone here who has taken the wrong signal, gotten off on the wrong track. They went that way. It says, danger ahead, see? Stop. Repent. Turn around. Get back on the right junction there. That's the junction, the caution junction. Get back on the right track, you know? You now see the need for God's intervention in your life, for the church's intervention in your life. You're encouraged to ask for prayers about that today. Maybe there's some other need that we might be able to help out with, well, whatever it may be. Won't you respond now and come forward as together we all stand and sing the song of encouragement?